As we look at Psalm 20 this afternoon, we'll focus particularly on two of the verses from Psalm 20, the verses 7 and 8. So to keep them fresh in our minds, we will read the verses 7 and 8 once again. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. In response to the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter number 177. May the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the introduction to Psalm 20 tells us nothing about any original context or reason for writing the psalm, unlike some of the others. Yet there are certain words or phrases that begin to draw a pretty clear picture for us. One thing that we can quickly see is that most of these verses are like a prayer. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That's how the psalm begins. That kind of prayer could be applicable in many circumstances, though. David is here a little more focused. And what that focus is comes out most clearly right in the center of the psalm. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up banners. David wrote this psalm as a prayer for the people about their king before entering into battle. It's a plea for victory for the Lord's anointed in the distress of an upcoming battle. King Saul, the first king of Israel, had begun the work of driving out the nations from Israel. During the previous period of the judges, many of those nations had simply coexisted with Israel. That was one of the reasons why Israel continued to rebel and serve other gods. They did what was good in their own eyes. But Saul, in his faithful years, began the work of clearing the land of these heathen nations. As David grew more and more popular with the people, however, Saul began to focus more attention on seeking out David and fighting him and his men. The enemy nations only grew more and more bold and comfortable. In 2 Samuel 5, we read about David's becoming king, not only over the tribe of Judah, but also over all of Israel. The Philistines too heard about it. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, we read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 17, they went up in full force to search for him. They had no fear of this new king. Let's go and look for him and destroy him. And the Philistines were but one of the nations living near Israel. We can read about more of David's victories in 2 Samuel 8. David had to face the armies of the Moabites. He fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. When Hadadezer was supported by the Arameans of Damascus, David subjected them too. And he defeated the Edomites and the Amalekites. Nation after nation came out to do war with David. Everywhere the Lord gave him victories. But David's success did not mean that warfare was not distressful. When those enemy nations approached, the nation of Israel still trembled. Yet David knew where to find the answer. He knew with whom the victory would lie. As the enemy approached, David confidently turned to the Lord. Just as he had when the Philistines first began to search for him, David had inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" 2 Samuel 5, verse 19. Well, that's what this psalm is first of all about. In this psalm, David left behind a prayer for his sons and their sons through the generations, praying for victory in battle. And it's within that prayer for victory that we come to know the source of David's confidence. That's what we'll consider together this afternoon. In his prayer for victory, David confesses the source of his confidence. We'll see, first of all, that there are contrasting confidences. And secondly, that there are also contrasting consequences. So in his prayer for victory, David confesses the source of his confidence. Well, first of all, look at those contrasting confidences. Warfare in the ancient Near East was obviously significantly different from today. Reading through the Old Testament, we can get a glimpse of how things must have gone. We can learn about different weapons used, about different battle tactics. Obviously, the sheer size of an army made a big difference. But certain weapons or battle equipment could swing the advantage another way, so that smaller armies could still defeat larger. Foot soldiers carried swords, shields, and spears. Or certain troops were equipped as archers. The majority of the army, however, would head into battle on foot, carrying their various equipment. It's understandable that in this kind of warfare, that the chariots and horses would become vitally important. Soldiers could move faster. They could drive through the enemy lines, swinging their swords, shooting their arrows, killing the enemy in much greater numbers. The nation with the most chariots would grow to be the most powerful. Empires were built this way. The Egyptians, the Achaeans, the Assyrians, they all made a name for themselves, growing in power by building more chariots. That was their strength, their status. One of the first things Pharaoh did when he appointed Joseph second in command was to put him on a chariot. When fighting Israel, enemy nations were often measured by the number of their chariots. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 5, for example, the Philistines assembled before Israel, we read, with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers. It caused Israel to quake in fear. If you wanted a powerful army in the ancient Near East, you built up your store of horses and chariots. That was their arms race. Yet when God gave His instructions to Moses about the day when Israel would want her own king, He commanded clearly in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to acquire them. And that way, Israel's king would have to be much different from the surrounding nations. Now, why was that? Well, that's what David sings about in his psalm. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Actually, there's even more to that word trust than meets the eye. They not only trust in them, they proclaim them. They boast about them. Some boast of chariots, some of horses. Their chariots and horses are the talk of the town. Look at what we have. And so they talk it up. No nation can defeat us. Just look at how many chariots and horses we have. And that's just one part of their boast. Others look at their wealth in gold and silver. Others consider the size of their flocks and herds. Others point to the size of their storehouses. Whatever earthly treasures they have in abundance, there they put their trust. Just think of King Hezekiah, who took the king of Babylon and showed him all the treasures in his kingdom. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show to the king of Babylon. That's what David was referring to. Some trust in their chariots and some in horses. But we, he continues, will remember the name of the Lord our God. Remember, that's how as a young boy already he had come up against the giant Philistine Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear, But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You trust in your chariots and horses, but I come in the name of Yahweh, my covenant God. He's faithful and true, the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the eternal, the almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no power greater than His, no strength mightier than His. Some may boast in the size of their physical strength, the size of their war chest. Some may proclaim the abundance of their material wealth. Some trust in their own abilities. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We know Him as the covenant God who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. What He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He will bring to pass. His chosen nation would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. They would be a blessing. They would be blessed. They would have a land to themselves, the promised land of Canaan. What He swore on oath to David, that He would have a son sitting on the throne of Judah forever, would be fulfilled. Yes, David knew of God's faithfulness, how He delivered His people from slavery in Egypt, how He had miraculously brought them across the Red Sea, how despite their rebellion in the wilderness, God still allowed them to enter Canaan. It was all proof for David that his God was Yahweh. I am who I am, the God of the covenant. We don't trust in chariots and horses. We trust in this God who is more than able to do all things. He's demonstrated it loudly and clearly. That's what gives David motivation to prepare this whole prayer for victory. He needs this Lord's guidance and assistance. He knows where His help comes from. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion, he sings. The sanctuary and the temple had not yet been built. But David did know of the sanctuary and the tabernacle, the most holy place where the ark of God was. Was the symbol of God's very presence among His people. That God in His grace dwelt among them. Only if God was with them would there be any hope of victory. In the recent past, that had been abused by Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, when they brought the ark into battle expecting that God would automatically be with them. But David prays to the Lord that He will go with them into battle from His holy place. It's the only way to victory. David even goes so far as to sing, "May He grant you according to your heart's desire." Now that sounds like a dangerous prayer. If I think about some of the desires that arise in my heart, I know they're not always pleasing to the Lord. But this is not some reference to a general wish list we might have. It's David's prayer that God will give according to where our heart is. Much like what our Lord Jesus said, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will also be." In the context of our psalm, that is, "May the Lord hear your prayer when you put your trust in Him." That's where David's confidence lies. And because that's where his confidence is, he's certain of victory. So certain is he that he sings in verse 6, "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. There's not some condition. If you give us salvation, we will shout for joy. No, when you give us salvation, we will shout for joy. And we can find numerous examples throughout the Old Testament of God bringing salvation to His people despite their armies being totally outnumbered. that not only outnumbered, but even humanly speaking, ill-equipped. Until the days of Solomon, Israel had far less horses and chariots than any of the surrounding nations. David stayed true to God's command to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, because his confidence was not in those horses and chariots, but in the name of his God. He boasted in the power and might and mercy of his God. Beloved, we're not engaged in a physical war as David was in giving this prayer. But the matter of contrasting confidences is not far from us. For what it comes down to also for David in Psalm 20 is where we put our trust. In what or in whom do we boast? Is it in the material things of this world or in the name of the God of Jacob? The covenant God David sang about is also our covenant God. That God gave His name, Yahweh, tells us who He is. He's given His people special access to Him in His holy name. In His name, He promises to be with His people and for His people. To trust in His name is to acknowledge who He is. Is to commit to a relationship with Him and to accept what that implies, living according to His covenant demands. God demanded of Israel that they be loyal to Him and trust in His protective care. And David did so. He sang about it because he knew from his Bible that God was worthy of such trust. But what did David know? He knew of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He knew of God's helping Joshua drive out many of the nations. He saw firsthand God's anointed King Saul successful in many battles. Yet David still had to look ahead to the great deliverance by the deliverer Jesus Christ. We know much more about this covenant God from our Bibles. God doesn't need powerful armies. His people don't need to trust in the abundance of wealth, chariots or horses. In fact, it's in weakness that God's power is made clear. Think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. And I quote from the NIV, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." End of quote. For Christ has gained the victory over the enemy, sin and death. So great is the love of the covenant God we may know. At our baptism, He's poured out the promises of His covenant. And they are rich promises that He will adopt us as His children and heirs. That He washes us in Christ's blood from all our sins. That His Spirit will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. He only demands that we obey Him, that we cleave to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust Him and love Him with our whole heart. Now why not trust Him? Put our whole confidence in Him when we know what He's done for us in Christ. We may not always understand what the Lord is busy doing, but our confidence in Him must remain. Whatever we face, we may say, "This is the Lord's way. He will give the victory." All the material things in this life are passing. They bring us nowhere. When our confidence and trust is in the Lord, our covenant God, the Maker of heaven and earth, we may be assured of His constant nearness and gaining the complete victory. We'll see that more in the second point when we look at the contrasting consequences. For David knew that the consequences of those who trust in their chariots and horses is not the same as those who put their trust in the Lord. Those who trust in chariots and horses, he sings in verse 8, have bowed down and fallen. Even God's own people would succumb to this. It wasn't only the heathen nations that focused on accumulating power and strength this way. Israel was the same. God sent His prophet Isaiah to His people, warning them to turn back to the Lord lest He send them off into exile. Then He even specifically referred to this. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. And he's speaking about the people of Israel. David's prayer was no longer their prayer. The expression of confidence we heard in the first point was no longer their expression of confidence. Instead, they gathered around themselves the chariots and horses in numbers too great to number. They trusted in their ability to store up treasures on earth. Where did it get them? Sent into exile. The Lord was so angry with His own people that He sent them away, out of the land He had promised to them. Bowed down and fallen, as David said. They could have known that was going to happen. Chariots and horses had never been able to stand before the Lord. When David sang this psalm for the first time, I'm sure the people had to think back to the account of Israel at the shores of the Red Sea. Then Moses had sung his song of praise and victory. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. What could all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots accomplish before the might of our covenant God? Or what about in the days of Deborah, their battle against Sisera and all his chariots? They were routed before the Lord, their commander killed at the hand of a woman in her tent. Again, David sings about these horses and chariots in the context of his prayer for victory in battle. But the consequences for those who put their trust in other material things are the same. What's there to be gained in following along with our own materialistic age? People really don't change. The temptation of God's people Israel is still our temptation. It feels so much easier to put our confidence in things we can see, touch, feel. But they get us nowhere. We're like grass that flowers today and withers tomorrow. We're reminded of that reality time and time again. We live in a culture which encourages us with the message that you can do it. It's even a message that lives within us. Perhaps they were even our first words as children. I do it. Or zelf doen for those whose first language was Dutch. Where does it get us? We're so often faced with the reality that we can't do it on our own. That can either frustrate us to no end and get us down, or it can force us to return to the Word of God. Those who do not trust in the Lord our God are brought to their knees and fall. But when we trust in Him, we rise up and stand upright, David says. When we trust in Him, we will express that by coming before the Lord in prayer, by kneeling down on our knees before His throne and humbling ourselves. We are aware of our sin and unworthiness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, we pray like the tax collector. Those who trust in the Lord in that way will then rise up, stand upright. Our spirits are renewed. We are strengthened for what lies before us. Perhaps that's not a physical battle like David, but we are renewed for our spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities of this dark world, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Put your trust in the Lord, and you will stand upright. The word David uses there gives us a wonderful image. It's much more than just having our feet firmly planted to stand upright. It gives us instead a picture of being surrounded, encircled, and so being able to stand upright. Those who trust in the Lord will not fall, but they will be held up, encircled by the loving hands of God. What contrasting consequences. What a rich message for us all as we face life's challenging circumstances. Temptations surround us. Satan and all his hosts do what they can to draw us away from our trust in the Lord. Daily we are confronted with the results of the fall into sin, in our own struggle against sin, and when dealing with illness, disease, or even death. But those who boast in the Lord, who put their trust in Him, will be held up, supported by our covenant God. He's shown how much He cares, how great His love is for us. Whether we know Him all our life or late in life, God's everlasting love is for those who fear Him. He's shown that love in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He continues to show that love in the gift of His Spirit. God gives us everything we need in this life and for the life to come. Let's then also sing together of our confidence in Him. The man who once has found abode within the secret place of God shall with the Almighty God abide, and in His shadow, safely hide. Amen.